We're going to read that letter now. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Well, I am so not with it that I only just learnt this week that fashion, celebrity, influencer, famous for being famous type of person, Paris Hilton, had this famous catchphrase apparently that went, "That's hot." You know, we'd talk about a new celebrity restaurant hangout. That's hot. Here's a 20,000 handbag you should have. That's hot. A new designer tracksuit line is coming out. That's hot. New exercise regime and diet to get those beautiful pecs and glutes and abs. That's hot. So I'm going to take a punt and say, for those here in this room, for your lifestyle and your fashion and your friends and your body, none of you are going to get the rating from Paris Hilton. That's hot. Now, in terms of influencers, I saw this week a bunch of Instagram influencers, like Kim Kardashian this time, is not happy with Instagram because apparently in Instagram, the big push for was basically recycled TikTok videos, and the influencers of fashion and food and lifestyle with their filtered still images of well-being and beauty and all-round goodness is not getting a fair share like they used to. Now, that's all to say, maybe you think of yourself as immune to social media. You're not on social media. But honestly, you and I are not immune to the pull of wanting to have what others have, to think that we're missing out when others have really made it, to be discontent. You don't need an influencer to be influenced to feel that way. Now, we all have to face up to that. That is the spiritual battle for every Christian. But actually, not just for the individual believer, also the group. Not just for every Christian individually here, but the collective, us as a church. See, how much do we struggle as church that we're not more culturally with it? That we don't have sort of influencer status? In fact, whatever the opposite of that is, repeller. You know, because of the world, you know, our worldview and beliefs, church can be a repeller. If you've been around church for a while, how do you feel that church is not bigger and better, more successful, more likable, more popular, more relevant, more influential? We're kind of small and seemingly insignificant and inconsequential. I think we feel that. Now, we kicked off this series last week, the letter to the seven churches. Here's that map again. Last week it was Jesus' word to the first century church in Ephesus. This week it's Jesus' word to the first century church in Smyrna. These are ancient churches, but we're seeing this is a very timely word. Today it's about how church can look small and a bit pathetic. Not successful, but poor. Not relevant to the latest culture. Bit on the nose. But it doesn't matter what Paris Hilton says. That's hot. That's not. Or anything like that. It's the opinion of Jesus that counts. It's what he values. Where he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. yet you are rich. Let's have a look at this. It starts at verse 8 with a description of Jesus who's addressing this particular church in the coastal city of Smyrna. Says of Jesus, who is the first and the last who died and rose again. In fact, we actually saw this of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 17, where it said back in chapter 1, I am the first and the last. See, this is Jesus' credentials to speak with authority about what he thinks about that church, what he thinks about our church. See, Jesus is not just some wise, spiritual, moral guide, teacher dude. No, he's eternal. He is the first, he is the last. He is God. Now, did you see the image from a couple of weeks ago from the NASA James Webb Space Telescope? Amazing glimpse into distant galaxies. With the way light travels, they say it's a look back into 4.6 billion years ago. Now, whatever you think of that time scale, Jesus was even before 4.6 billion years ago. Jesus was, and he is, and he will be. He is eternal. He came to this earth in love. He died on a cross for our sin. Death could not defeat him. He came to life. In 4.6 billion years to come, Jesus will be. He is the first and he is the last. So now let's see what Jesus says, who has authority, who is God, what he says to the church in Smyrna. Like last week with Ephesus, there's strengths, there's weaknesses. Except in this case, for Jesus, the church in Smyrna has no weaknesses. Smyrna is one of two churches of the seven that have no weaknesses. Now, have a look there, verse 9, where he says, I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, the word affliction is probably not part of our general daily vocab, but affliction, it means trial, means suffering. Like back in chapter 1, verse 9, John, who wrote this as a partner in their affliction, he lives a life of affliction because he's writing from where he's forced to live, verse 9, now on the island of Patmos. You know, Patmos is not Hamilton Island. He's not there for cocktails on the beach. He's sent there as an exile because he's a Christian in the Roman Empire. Patmos was a prison island. So John lives in affliction, so does the church in Smyrna, and Jesus knows that. Let's understand the situation of these Christians. They were seen as rather suspect. If you're a Christian, you know, you didn't follow the gods of all the people in Smyrna. You only worshipped Jesus, the first and the last. You didn't go around all the temples that filled that city. And back then, you know, religious life and being a citizen and even your work, it's all wrapped up together. Being a Christian actually could cost you your job. Being a Christian could actually mean that land and property was confiscated from you because you're one of these suspect, dodgy, uncooperative Christians. It was hard to rise up through the ranks in society when you're a Christian. Poor, disadvantaged, on the fringe of acceptable society, that was the life if you're a Christian. And I go back to what I said at the start. Now, we don't have all those disadvantages of those early, very early Christians. But how do we feel ourselves that we're not influential and we're not cutting cool on the edge of, you know, the cutting edge cool in our culture? In fact, we're the opposite. You know, because Jesus says there is only God, there is only Jesus, you know, we live life through the grid of the Bible and obedience to Jesus. You know, it shapes how we think about identity and sexuality. We can be seen as very unlikable and very irrelevant. So how do you go with this? How do we go with this? It's sort of hard, isn't it? Just to say, as a Christian, as you read through the Bible, this shouldn't surprise us. Persecutions and sufferings, we're told about this all the way through the New Testament, like this one from the Apostle Paul, where he said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Or Jesus said himself to his followers, you'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. See, the church in Smyrna and to us, when you're poor, physically poor, and poor in the sight of others, Jesus is saying, yes, I know you are rich. Church, we're rich. We are rich in the eyes of Jesus. As a gracious gift, we've been given forgiveness for our sins. We're rich. We've been given an internal inheritance. We're rich. We've been made sons and daughters of God. He's our heavenly Father. I know the world won't think much of us, but it's Jesus' opinion that counts. Now, have you heard of the Black Star of Queensland? The Black Star of Queensland. It was in the 1940s. A guy by the name of Henry Spencer found a rock, or his son found this rock. He brought it home and he used it as to prop open his door. It was a doorstop for 9 years. He lived out there in the Queensland gem fields. It was there, sitting there as a rock for 9 years as a doorstop until he had a visitor at his place, an expert, and he said, actually, I think that rock might be something. And this rock has become one of the world's largest gem-cut sapphires, the Black Star of Queensland, this precious gemstone. It's worth about $80 million. What's seemingly nothing, just a doorstop, is the most precious thing of all. And this is Jesus. What he says to us, he is the first and he is the last. And he says, you may be poor. You might not be thought of as much. You don't have much. The social commentators of our time don't have much time for Jesus and obedience to the Bible. You may be poor, but I tell you, you are rich. Church, hear the words of Jesus. We are precious to him. We need to remember this, don't we? Now, Jesus is urging on faithfulness to a church who's doing it tough. And there's more to be said here, because we learn about real persecution of Christians. Read with me from just halfway through verse 9 there. I'll read from verse 9 through to verse 10, where it says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, there is some historical reality to this. At this time in cities like Smyrna, there were communities of local Jews. So a city like Smyrna would have been chock full of temples to Greek gods and Roman gods, even a temple erected to Caesar, to pay homage to Caesar. But there was also a local Jewish synagogue. Now, it wasn't easy for the Jews. I mean, they would refuse to worship Caesar. They did not want to participate in all these pagan religion things. That's idolatry. And as a recognized foreign religion, the Roman Empire gave the Jews a special free pass if they paid a tax. So, you can carry on. You can be a faithful Jew, but hand over the cash. Imagine that, having to pay a special tax to keep following your religion. Now, in these early days, Christians, they were coming out of Judaism. The first Christians were also Jews. So you can imagine that there'd be this thought, well, this new Christian sect is part of the Jews. So if they pay a tax, well, they can sort of keep to their religious practices too. Except, resentful, bitter, Jewish people are making sure the Roman authorities know that these Christians should not get away with it. It's like a pile-on is happening for the Christians. The Roman authorities, the society around them, for the sake of keeping peace, want people, they should go to the temple, they should pay homage to Caesar. He's king, he's God too, he's Lord. There's pressure upon the Christians, but the Jews are also making sure the authorities know. those Christians. They're not one of us. They're not the people of God. They're not of our ancestors. They're not of the promises. We have to pay a tax. They shouldn't get away with it. It's a pile-on for the Christians. So they're being wedged. So they're going to feel the strong arm of Rome. They have to pay homage to Caesar like everyone else. Now, I hope that's helpful. But that's the background to the words of Jesus where he says, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews in the city of Smyrna are slandering Christians. But Jesus is telling his people, those Jews, they're not the people of God. You are. Now, you're the true descendants of my promises, Jesus is basically saying. They reject God, they reject me, so their synagogue is just as pagan as all the other temples in the city as well. The synagogue of Satan. Satan is in the business of telling lies, slander. Well, those Jews are telling lies and slander as well. And the Christians have to face the authorities and their neighbours and their workplaces and local Jewish communities want them to bow the knee, deny Jesus, go along with everyone else and make sacrifice at the temple to say Caesar is Lord. You can imagine, can't you? There's probably Christians. You know, the stakes were too high. It was too dangerous. I'll just do it. I'll just get on with so I can get my work done and be with my family, just keep my head down. But there were others too who would not deny Jesus, that he died and he rose again. He's the first, he's the last, he's the Lord. And they would not give their heart allegiance away. Now, if you look at verse 10, you can read of Christians being imprisoned. No one's really sure what the 10 days in prison refers to. We do know in Revelation numbers are highly symbolic things. But from history, I want to tell you about a Christian in Smyrna who didn't face prison, but something much, much worse. His name was Polycarp. Now, there's an old image of him. You know, that thing behind his head, it's not a hipster hat, so he goes off to an outdoor music festival or something, okay? That was the way they would symbolize a holy saint, okay? Now, what happened to Polycarp came years after this letter was first received, but Polycarp was the church leader. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a Christian from his childhood, in fact, but it was actually when he was 86 years of age. For some reason then, the Roman officials decided that they wanted to arrest him there in Smyrna. You know, an 86-year-old follower of Jesus. What a menace to society, right? So he was taken to the Roman proconsul. He was taken into the amphitheatre that's there in Smyrna. The proconsul said of Polycarp, the records say, he said, have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, down with the atheists. Now you've got to realise the atheists are the Christians because they don't worship all those gods. But we're told how Polycarp responded. And listen to these words, famous words. 86 years I've served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? After more urging of the proconsul, Polycarp would not change his mind. So the crowd there, including Jews, collected sticks and wood and they piled it up and he was tied to the stake. And there in Smyrna, Polycarp was burned to death. They're words of real faithfulness, aren't they? 86 years I've served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? See, where Jesus says at the end of verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death and I'll give you the victor's crown. For the Christians, this is real. This is what faithfulness looks like. And today we're going to have some baptisms afterwards, right? It's going to be a public occasion. It's going to be a very special moment, a real celebration. These are people at this stage want to show that they belong to Jesus, that they live for Jesus. They're faithful for Jesus. It's going to be a beautiful thing today. But if you're Christian, all of us, faithfulness is not just about today. It's the total way that we live our life, our earthly life to the very end through trials and affliction. It's faithfulness in the midst of, rather than a mostly church crowd cheering around a pool of water, it would even be in the midst of an angry crowd jeering around a fire. That God would sustain us. That God would strengthen us by His Spirit to be faithful no matter the cost. If you're not a Christian, well, this really is a consider the cost sort of day. Is it worth it? It is. Jesus is the first and the last. He was dead and He rose to life. Faithful to Him to enjoy a crown for eternal life is so worth it. And like all the messages to the seven churches for Smyrna, it does end with another promise. It ends with a word about those who will conquer, those who will overcome, those who will be victorious. It says, have a look, verse 11. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, to explain the second death, well, it's actually a book of Revelation way of explaining. It's a book of Revelation way of explaining of coming before Jesus and facing everlasting righteous judgment from God. You can look up Revelation 20, Revelation 21. It's also the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So there's our physical death, where the earthly body is disposed of. That's what we generally grieve, isn't it? Those moments when people die. But it's momentary, the first death. But then judgment from God for those apart from Jesus, the second death. So in this promise from Jesus, there's sort of some bad news, but then some really good news that takes that bad news away. See, the bad news is this. By saying the one who's victorious will not be hurt by the second death, by implication, we can be hurt by all sorts of things in this life, leading to our first death. Jesus is not promising pain-free, persecution-free, first death-free Christian life. I mean, that's Polycarp. In fact, it's the experience of many Christians around the world. Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. They say every day 13 Christians are killed for their faith. Every day 12 Christian buildings are attacked. Every day 12 Christians are arrested. Every day 5 Christians are abducted. There are many places around the world where today Christians are facing very similar things to the Church of Smyrna. It's very similar. See, Jesus does not promise we'll not be hurt at all by the first death. It sounds bad, except the promise is for something so much better, to take what is bad away, but the one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus is calling on us to be faithful, not with this life in mind, but with the next. We have to live with that right finish line in mind. It reminds me of that time I saw the footage of this Ethiopian 5,000 meter runner. He rushed to the line and he celebrated, except he didn't know he had another lap to go. And everyone sort of running behind him, just catch up to him and go run straight past him. This guy caught quite a surprise. The finish line was not where he thought it was to be. And we all think the finish line is the first death. But it's not. There's more to come. There is the second death. And so Christians are to live faithfully with that finish line in mind. People like Polycarp were victorious because he knew he couldn't be hurt by the second death. There are Christians around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are suffering and enduring, looking ahead, looking that they cannot be hurt by the second death. And I know Christians here, we're not facing prison or being burned at the stake. But how much do we feel, church, the pressure the pressure that we're culturally not with it, that our beliefs do not pass the cultural approval test, that to be known as someone who follows Jesus, your teachers ridicule it, in the workplace there is pressure to conform, your friends ridicule it, that for many what Christian stands for does not influence but repel. So what do we do, church? Conform? Just fit in? Just do what's easy? Just hand over our convictions about Jesus and what it means to live under his kingship, his rule? Because that way we might get a hearing. We might get, might be bigger in number. We might be more attractive. We might be more liked. We might not be so weird and small and sort of annoying to our culture around. No. Church, Jesus is telling us to be faithful. Be faithful. And for the faithful, there is a final and eternal victory to be had. And when we're scared and nervous and we wonder if we're going to be okay as we stick our necks out for Jesus, I guess we can be inspired by people like Polycarp. Amazing example. But more than that, don't look to Polycarp. Actually, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Remember Jesus, who had the victory for us, because he's the first and he's the last. And he came for us. And he died a death for us. But death could not defeat him, and he rose to life. Let's be faithful, even to the point of death, because of Jesus, for who he is and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the first and the last, who he was and is and will be, that he is the head of this church, that he is our risen and reigning King, that he is Lord of lords and King of all kings. And help us to know that as we go out from this day. Father, by your Spirit, work in us so that we would be faithful, that we would endure, we would be patient, even as we are considered to be poor, even as we face suffering, even as we would face any number of types of persecution. Father, we thank you for people that have been before us, like Polycarp. We thank you for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing such affliction right now, and yet they're enduring, and yet they are being faithful. So, Father, we pray that we might have that faith at work in us so that we would be faithful even to the point of death. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you so much that he went to his death for us and he rose again. So, again, Father, help us to be faithful. And we know that Jesus deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our lives, even to the point of death. So help us in this, we pray. Amen.